That's our prayer, isn't it? Our children will hope in God. We have already been encouraged yesterday and already this morning as we've been ministered to by Dr. Scott Annual. For those who don't know, I know I announced some weeks ago when he was coming that he works for G3 Ministries. He is the executive vice president and the editor-in-chief of that ever-growing, enlarging ministry that is sourced in Georgia, where they live with their family. He also teaches pastoral theology at Grace Bible Theological Seminary, and he serves as an elder in Praise Mill Baptist Church in Georgia as well. Part of our statement as our denomination is that we make friends with those of like mind, and that we endeavor to develop friendships with those of a similar spirit and kindred. And I did not know Dr. Annual personally. Dr. Overly knows him, and I'm sure some of you know him as well. I've spoken to some of you who even maybe went through Bob Jones around a similar time as he did. But we're thankful that he's here, that he's going to minister the word to us this morning, and then again tonight. Thankful his wife and children could be with us also, and Melanie and I look forward to fellowship with them this afternoon. But give ear to the word now. Children and everyone else, let us hear what the Lord's servant has to say to us. Come and preach, Father.
I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 78 this morning. Psalm 78, it is a joy and a privilege to open the Word of God here this morning and to spend some time this weekend talking about family discipleship and particularly the importance of our worship. Psalm 78 this morning, and we will read the first 8 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and hearts this morning to your word, that we might recommit ourselves as your people to tell of your wondrous deeds to our children, that they might know you, that they might keep your commandments, and ultimately and most importantly, that they might set their hope in you. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Psalm 78 that we are giving attention to this morning is a didactic psalm. It's mostly filled with historical records recording part of Israel's history. Verses 1 through 8 are really the central command of the psalm, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. The remainder of the psalm recounts events in the life of Israel's history, but it is a particular recounting of events in Israel's history with a specific purpose. And so it is important for us, as we examine this psalm this morning, to recognize the purpose for which the psalmist records this history in poetic form. What is the purpose of all of the history of this psalm? Well, I want you to notice the specific subject of this history, and it is introduced in the very first phrase of verse 9, which begins the historical section of the psalm. Look at verse 9. The children of Ephraim. So this history that we will not be looking at length in the rest of the psalm, begins with a focus on the tribe of Ephraim, but then look toward the end of the psalm at verse 68. Towards the end of the psalm, the psalmist writes this, "But chose the tribe of Judah." So let's consider for a moment those two tribes. Why is the psalmist at the beginning of the psalm focusing his attention on Ephraim, but by the end of the psalm, he focuses his attention on Judah? Well, this very question is a question that the people of Israel may have been asking themselves. We today know that the tribe of Judah is the tribe chosen as the source of the kings of Israel, the Davidic line. And of course, the Messiah himself comes from the tribe of Judah. But we often forget that Judah wasn't initially the tribe with special status in Israel. Originally, the tribe of Ephraim enjoyed the special status of blessing. So who was Ephraim? Well, Ephraim, as you may recall, was the younger of the two sons of Joseph. And just before Israel died, he blessed Joseph's sons and he gave the greater blessing to Ephraim. He purposely crossed his arms when he blessed Joseph's two sons so that Ephraim got the blessing instead of his older brother, Manasseh. So Ephraim enjoyed a special blessing from the Lord, including Joseph's inheritance. And when the Israelites later began to settle in the Promised Land, Joshua, who himself was an Ephraimite, gave Ephraim the most desirable allotment of land, an agriculturally fertile region of the central highlands of the Promised Land. And because of Ephraim's special status among the children of Israel, Israel's leader, Joshua, gave them special blessings. They enjoyed a dominance of the tribes and a central focus in much of the book of Judges. And so Ephraim enjoyed a special status among God's people. The great prophet Samuel was from Ephraim. The region became a political and military center of the nation. And in fact, it was in the city of Shiloh in Ephraim that God originally chose to dwell in his tabernacle. So here was the tribe of Ephraim, which had received the greater blessing from Jacob, the inheritance of Joseph, who had been allotted the most desirable region of the Promised Land, and whose capital city God chose to erect his tabernacle. Ephraim, at the beginning of Israel in their Promised Land, was the very heartland of Israel. This was a people that had received great blessings from God. Great advantages, prosperity, health, wealth, and even the presence of God himself in their midst. And so the question that we ought to be asking is, why don't we hear about Ephraim in much of the scriptures? Why didn't the kings of Israel come from this honored tribe? Why was the tabernacle later moved out of Shiloh to Gilgal? And why was the temple built in Jerusalem in Judah? Psalm 78, verse 60, specifically says, "So that God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men." And most importantly, why didn't the Messiah come from this blessed tribe? Why did the tribe of Judah receive the honored status, according to verse 68, that once had belonged to Ephraim? In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, when the tribes of Israel are listed, Ephraim is not even mentioned. Why? Well, that would have been a natural question for the people of Israel. And it is exactly the question that lies in the background of the historical recounting of Psalm 78. So in getting at the heart of the purpose of this psalm and why we have the central commands in the first eight verses, it's important for us to take just a few minutes to discover why God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, like he says in verse 60. And ultimately, why God shifted his special blessing and honor from the tribe of Ephraim to the tribe of Judah. Well, first, I'd like to ask you to turn with me for a moment to Joshua chapter 16. Joshua chapter 16. This is a passage that recounts the allotments that were given to the tribes of Israel, and particularly here to the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 5 of Joshua 16 begins describing the boundaries of the land. And again, this is a region, a choice region that's filled with rich soil and fruitful vineyards. But then notice what he says in verse 10 of Joshua chapter 16. And they drove not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites until this day and serve under tribute. You see, the first thing that led to the downfall of Ephraim is that they disobeyed the clear command of God to completely wipe out the pagan inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Ephraim failed to obey that command. Instead, they saw a more profitable alternative. Why don't we let the pagans live and put them to work, have them pay us tribute? But God's concern was for the purity of his worship. He did not want the people worshiping as the pagans worshiped on their high places using their altars. And so God had commanded the Israelites to completely wipe out all of the pagan people from the promised land, to destroy their high places, to destroy all of their sacred places of worship. But of course, we know that the people of Israel in general, and particularly Ephraim, as the central, leading, blessed tribe, disobeyed the Lord's command. They took the pragmatic route. Instead of separating themselves from the pagans, they integrated themselves with the pagans. And at first, Ephraim remained the dominant group among the pagan people. The pagans paid tribute to them. But Scripture is very clear. When God's people integrate themselves into the pagan world, the values and the customs and the practices and even the worship of the pagans will begin to influence God's people and lead them astray. And that's exactly what happened. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find an account of one of Israel's battles against the Philistines, a battle that occurred in Ephraim between Shiloh and the Philistine city of Aphek. And after losing that battle, the elders of the people then suggested that they take the Ark of the Covenant with them in order to win in battle. Now, where did they get the idea of bringing the Ark of the Lord into battle with them? God had never told them to do that. In fact, God had commanded that the Ark remain in the holy place in the tabernacle. No, this idea to bring the Ark with them came directly from the pagan playbook. It was very common for pagan nations to have religious talismans that they would bring with them to battle as a sort of good luck charm, and that's exactly what the Israelites, what the Ephraimites intended. They thought that if they took the Ark out of the tabernacle at Shiloh and brought it with them to battle, then surely God would be with them. And of course, you know what happened. They lost miserably. The Philistines captured the Ark. Shiloh was completely destroyed, and the tabernacle was then later moved to Gilgal. And by the time of the New Testament, the descendants of the tribe of Ephraim had really become the Samaritans, who intermarried with pagan people, integrating pagan customs with their own, and even creating a new form of religion that combined elements of Jewish worship with pagan worship. You see, what ultimately led to Ephraim's downfall was a failure to forsake the world. Instead, they integrated into the world, and they eventually adopted the world's customs and even the world's worship. And so turn back to Psalm 78 and look how Psalm 78 describes Ephraim's problem. Psalm 78 verse 10 says, "They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them." They forgot the works of the Lord. That was Ephraim's central problem. That is why they disobeyed the Lord, why they lost God's blessing, why they lost the special status of God's people to the tribe of Judah. They forgot the works of the Lord, and really the rest of Psalm 78 is a reminder of all of the Lord's works in bringing the people out of Egypt, in protecting them through the wilderness, in punishing them for their sin, in showing them great mercy by bringing them back to himself, by showing them great blessings, in bringing them to the promised land, in driving out all the nations before them. These are the great and marvelous works of the Lord, and they are works of the Lord that Ephraim forgot. And ultimately, Psalm 78 is a reminder of what led to the destruction of the tribe of Ephraim. Look at verse 67. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. That was the devastating result of the fact that they did not forsake the world and instead forgot the works of the Lord. Now, with all of that tragedy in mind regarding the tribe of Ephraim, let's return to the opening verses of the psalm. Because these verses, the first eight verses, provide the key to prevent such tragedy from happening among God's people today. We are a blessed people, are we not? And we don't want to happen to us what happened to the tribe of Ephraim. So how do we prevent that? Well, the psalmist begins 78 with the solution, with an express command as to what God's people should do to prevent the kind of tragic downfall experienced by Israel in general throughout its history, and the tribe of Ephraim specifically. What is the solution? What hope do we have that we will not fall into the same trap as the tribe of Israel generally and as Ephraim specifically? Give ear, O people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. You see, the hope for preventing the tragedy that Ephraim experienced is found in our children. The solution that the psalmist gives to us is to faithfully tell to the coming generation what God has done and his wondrous works. That's the solution. This is the best way to ensure the continued faith of the people of God. This is how many of us, perhaps most of us, came to know the Lord, is it not? You may have come to know the Lord through outside influences other than your parents, but many of us came to know the Lord through the testimony of our fathers, of our parents. As verse 3 describes, which we have heard and known and our father told us. Many of us came to know the Lord, the wonderful deeds of the Lord, because our fathers told us about them. And this is the key, the psalmist is saying. This is the key. We must tell the coming generations the wondrous works of the Lord. Now, there's a curious statement in verse 4. Why would the psalmist pledge, "We will not hide them from their children"? I mean, who would actually hide the things of the Lord from their children? The implication here is that Ephraim did just that. Ephraim hid God's word from their children. And folks, there certainly is a similar danger even for us today that we would hide God's word from our children. Let me suggest a few ways in which we might actually do that. Certainly not intentionally, but there are ways in which even God's faithful people might inadvertently fall into the same error as Ephraim and hide God's word from our children. What are some ways we might do that? Well, let me speak first to parents. Sometimes parents assume that it is the responsibility of others to tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, and we forsake our responsibility to do it with our own children. Now, I'm going to talk in a moment about the critical importance of the church at large to do this. But the responsibility to tell to the coming generation the wondrous deeds of the Lord is given first and foremost and primarily to fathers. That command is given first and foremost and primarily to parents. This command here in Psalm 78 is not primarily given to the priests, not primarily given to the elders or the judges or the prophets. No, our fathers have told us. And we also must not hide them from our children. This was the command given to fathers, to parents, as part of the great Shema, the great statement of faith given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which, if you were here yesterday, we looked at. But let's remind ourselves of this command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be on thine heart, but don't stop there, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates. This is exactly the emphasis given here in Psalm 78, and this is an emphasis continued in the New Testament. Fathers, Paul admonishes, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is a command not primarily given to pastors, not primarily given to Sunday school teachers or other individuals, as important as they are. We'll look at that in a moment. No, fathers, we are commanded to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Telling the next generation the wondrous deeds of the Lord is not something that we can pass off to other people primarily. No, parents, we must make this a regular, faithful, intentional priority of our everyday lives in our homes, lest they forget, lest we hide the word of the Lord from our children. But here's another way that we sometimes hide the things of the Lord from our children. I have found that with those of us who rightly are very concerned that we not manipulate our children into a gospel decision, we're right about that. We shouldn't. We could very easily manipulate them, could we not? And so we're cautious about that, rightly so. But I have found that many who are cautious about manipulating their children actually fall into the opposite ditch. And we don't faithfully evangelize our children. We don't communicate to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and their need of repentance from sin. We're so fearful, again, rightly so, of the abuses of manipulation that maybe that we experienced growing up or that we have seen in others. But our fear of manipulation leads us to actually hide the word of God from our children. And sometimes we are more fervent and faithful in evangelization of those outside the church than we are of our own children. Parents, how will our children call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will our children believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless we tell them? We must regularly, faithfully tell our children the things of the Lord, warn them that they are sinners in danger of eternal judgment, that the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We must compel them to repent and believe in Christ with just much urgency and fervency as we do with other people outside the church. And though we absolutely should be careful not to manipulate our children or give them the idea that just because they come to church that they're fine and that they need not repent of their sins, we do need to be careful of that. It is the case that our children have been given a wonderful blessing from the Lord by being in our homes. We ought to take advantage of that. Use every moment possible to communicate to our children the wondrous deeds of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and their need
to submit to him in repentant faith. But then there's a third way that sometimes even well-meaning Christians hide the things of the Lord from their children. Sometimes we rightly believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We rightly believe that if someone is a believer, they will persevere. That is a biblical doctrine. But then, sometimes, parents have an almost cavalier, fatalistic view of the world in which we throw our children out into the pagan world, assuming, well, if God's going to save them, he's going to save them, and if they're saved, then they will persevere. That's true. If God's going to save them, God's going to save them, and if they are saved, they will persevere. But the problem is the same as the former problem. Yes, if our children come to Christ, they will remain in Christ, but God not only ordains whom will be saved and who will persevere, he also ordains the means of that perseverance. And one of the means of perseverance that God has given to our children is faithful parents and faithful churches. He has given our children parents who will exercise protection and oversight of our children. Parents, we need to have a realistic assessment of the world in which we live. Our land today is just as pagan as the land of Canaan in which Israel dwelt. In fact, in some ways, it's a more sanitized paganism, a more subtle paganism. We don't see altars and sacrifices to false gods in our land, but that actually makes the paganism of our land even more dangerous. Maybe it's why we are not so careful about just indiscriminately throwing our children out among the pagans. We don't sometimes recognize the danger of integrating our children into the world. It's very easy to miss the danger of the pagan influences of our day, but they are all around us. Secularism is a pagan religion. It has infected everything in our modern culture, including pop music and entertainment and politics and education. There is no such thing as neutrality in the culture around us. All culture is shaped by religious beliefs and values, and the unbelieving culture around us has been profoundly shaped by beliefs and values that are contrary to what the Bible teaches. We need to always be aware of that. And each of these elements of what the New Testament calls our present evil age is actively working to undermine Christian values, actively working to take our children from us. Remember, it was exactly this problem, failing to rightly separate from the world, that ultimately led to Ephraim's downfall. And that's exactly what Psalm 78 is warning us about. At very least, even if our children are committed Christians, even they are weaker brothers that we need to still guide and protect. Why would we want to cause them to stumble by just indiscriminately sending them out with no protection, no guidance, no word from the Lord? Why would we send them out among people that hate God and that want to take them from us? But then a fourth way that we might hide the wonderful works of the Lord from our children is by not making sure to faithfully integrate our children into the Church of Jesus Christ. To faithfully and regularly include them, particularly in the corporate gatherings of worship within our churches. Now, as I said a moment ago, the primary responsibility of bringing up children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord has been given to parents. That is our primary responsibility. However, as I emphasized yesterday, if parents tried to fulfill that responsibility alone, we would fail. God has given us the church. Keep in mind, even here in Psalm 78, the commands given in this psalm are given within the context of the community of Israel. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 5. He says, "For he," that is God, "established the testimony of Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Yes, it was the parents' responsibility to tell their children God's law and his works, but these laws and works were given in the community of God's chosen people, and it was within that community that parents were told to bring up their children to know God. Remember, here we have a psalm that is doing just that. This is a psalm that recounts the works of the Lord among his people, but notice who wrote this song, this recounting of history, and in what form it has been given to us. Who wrote this? Well, Psalm 78 was written by Asaph. Who was Asaph? Asaph was a Levite, one of the chief musicians serving in temple worship. You see, this, Psalm 78, is a recounting of the works of the Lord meant to be passed on to the next generation, but not just in the privacy of the home, in the context of the community of Israel and the worship of God in the temple. You see, when we remove our children from the community of God's people, we are removing the necessary means that God has given to parents to help us tell our children the wondrous deeds of the Lord. There is no better place for us to tell our children the wondrous deeds of the Lord than for them to witness and hear and experience the goodness of God in the corporate worship of the community of God's people. Parents must raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord within the community of God's people, the local church. And let me make a comment here for a moment for those of you whose children have already left the home, or perhaps you don't have children. Welcome the children of this church. Show them the love of Christ. Remember, how you treat the children will give them an impression of how God treats them and what God wants for their lives. Let the children of this church know that they are valued. Share a word of encouragement with the parents around you who are wrestling with the little ones. Nurture the children of your congregation. If you don't have children with you, then maybe consider helping one of the families around you if they need help. This is one of the ways in which we help the parents of the congregation to tell their children the wondrous deeds of the Lord. Now, all of this up to this point in Psalm 78 in its context has been fairly grim. The psalmist presents fervent warnings and admonishments to parents and to the whole community of God's people to not hide God's word from their children, lest they fall into the destruction of Ephraim. And let's be honest, when we consider the world in which we live and the increasing paganism and hostility to Christianity all around us, and the fact that even many of God's own people today have given in to worldliness and are following the path of Ephraim by integrating into the world and adopting pagan customs and even pagan religion, we might be tempted to despair. I mean, just think, if things continue in our world in the way in which they are going, what sort of world will our grandchildren have to endure? That might cause us anxiety and despair. But actually, the psalmist does not intend for us to despair. He does warn us. He does give us a faithful admonition. He does faithfully recount the ways in which Ephraim fell into destruction, but notice the psalmist's aim. Notice what his heart's desire is in admonishing us to tell our children the wondrous deeds of the Lord. Look again at verse 6. Here's the goal. So that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You see, Asaph here is listing several results that will come from parents and churches who faithfully pass on God's word to their children. What are the results of that? What are the fruits of that? Here is the hope-filled message for us today, that if we fulfill our responsibility as parents and if we fulfill our responsibility as a church to pass on the wondrous deeds of the Lord to our children, here is the fruit that we ought to expect. First, when we faithfully pass God's word to our children, it helps to cultivate a God-fearing tradition. Now, what do I mean by tradition? Well, we'll notice what is happening here in verse 6. When we tell the next generation God's works, then that generation comes to know God's works, and then that has benefits for even the next generation. And the next generation after that, is they tell it to their children, and their children tell it to their children, and so on and so on. That is a God-fearing tradition. This reminds me of Paul's admonishment to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That is a tradition of God-fearing faithfulness, a pattern that is established and cultivated and perpetuated through each successive generation of remembering God's word and works. And here's the really powerful thing about establishing this kind of God-fearing tradition. The longer that it is cultivated and grows and is established, the harder it is to completely forget God's works. Even if one generation sort of drops the ball and fails to actively tell to their children the wondrous deeds of the Lord, the fact that a tradition has been cultivated of telling God's word and works provides the means by which maybe the next generation can pick up that tradition and continue to cultivate it and continue to pass it on to the next generation. Folks, this is the beauty and power and importance of cultivating biblical teaching and books and hymns and worship practices and customs, even in our homes, that faithfully embody and teach the wondrous works of the Lord. We are preserving a deposit of truth for future generations to then take up and tell their children the wondrous deeds of the Lord, even if a few others before them have failed to do so. And when we faithfully tell our children the wondrous deeds of the Lord, not only does it create a tradition that perpetuates that knowledge, notice again the results that Asaph lists in verse 7. Three things: that they might set their hope in God, not forget his works, and keep his commandments. Do you see those three? There's something very important about that threefold way that Asaph describes the results of faithfully passing on the deeds of the Lord. Let's look at those three. First, let's start at the end. What's our end goal? What's the finality? Well, our end goal is that our children will keep God's commandments. We know that this is what is best for our children. We know that this is what will ultimately bring glory to God when we hear his word and we abide by his word. We want our children to glorify God with their lives. We want them to be blessed. And so we want them to obey God. We want them to keep his commandments. But what is necessary before they can obey God? Well, the text says that they might know God. They must know who God is. They must know God's works. This is why it is so critically important that we faithfully teach our children God's word, who he is, what he has done, what he expects of them. If forgetting the works of God is what led to Ephraim's destruction, then we must be certain that that does not happen with our children. So we want them to obey God. They will obey God only when they know God. But notice in this psalm that intellectual knowledge about God and his works and what he requires will not be enough. Fueling everything in verse 7, fueling the knowledge of God that is given to our children, fueling their obedience to God's law, fueling everything is that our children will hope in God. That's our aim. This is critically important for us to remember when we seek to lead our children to Christ and disciple them, and it was a large focus yesterday. We must teach our children's minds, and we must teach our children's wills. Unless they know who God is and unless they know what He has done, they cannot please Him. But we must be concerned ultimately to teach not just our children's minds and wills, but to teach our children's hearts. We want them to hope in God. Our hearts, our desires, our affections, that is what will ultimately drive us to live out what we know in our heads. Our children may know who God is, they may know what God expects, but unless they love God, unless they desire to please God, unless they have set their hope in God, they will not obey Him when the pressures of life arise or the allurements of this world seek to drive them away from God and His Word. And it is not merely intellectual assent to God's truth or obedience out of duty or expediency that brings glory to God. No, it is love for Him. It is devotion for Him. It is setting their hope on Him that will bring God the most glory. We must absolutely teach God's truth to our children's minds. We must absolutely seek to tell them His law and what He expects. But we must make sure to cultivate our children's hearts so that they will set their hope on Him. So how do we do that? We've already talked about ways that we can teach truth to our children through the preaching of God's Word, through including them in worship. But how do we lead our children to hope in God? Let me suggest a few ways as we close. First, this is one of the most powerful functions of worship, both in our homes and in our churches. The didactic elements of our worship teach necessary truths to our children's minds, scripture readings, the lyrics of our hymns, and the preaching. But what we might call the aesthetic elements of our worship shape and form our children's hearts, and ours as well. The poetry of the hymn lyrics, the musical forms that we employ, the instrumentation, the reverence that we embody as we engage in these things. Poetry and music and the way that we act in worship shape our hearts in ways that words alone cannot, and they shape the hearts of our children. This is why the content of our worship is so important, but also the way in which we worship is of equal importance, because the way we worship shapes our hearts and shapes the hearts of our children. And this is why worshiping together as families in our homes and actively including our children in the corporate worship of our churches is so critically important for the spiritual discipleship of our children. This is what moves our children not just to know about God, but to set their hope in God as they see the hope that we have as we express that hope in worship. And then second, concerning ourselves with our children's hearts will mean that we will be careful to guard those things that form and shape their hearts. As the proverb admonishes, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Folks, there are so many things in this world that are shaping the hearts of our children in subtle but dangerous ways that sometimes we don't even recognize. Again, there are aesthetic elements in the world that are doing that. The music we let them listen to, the movies we let them watch, the books we let them read, the friends they spend time with, all of these things are very subtly and gradually shaping our children's hearts. Parents, we must guard them. Christian parents are usually very careful about the content of things that we allow into our children's lives, the content of movies, the content of books, the content of music, and that's good. But are you also careful about the form in which that content is communicated? Yes, that movie you let them watch might not have any swear words or immoral scenes, but does it have a subtle underlying message that teaches their hearts that they must love themselves above all, or that love is simply a romantic feeling that we fall in and out of? That's shaping their hearts. Or you might only let your children listen to music with Christian lyrics, but does the musical style and instrumentation teach your children's hearts that love for God really is no different than romantic love? Or that worship is just an emotional, ecstatic experience? The musical forms are forming your children's hearts. You see, if we desire children who obey God, then we must make sure that they know God and that they have set their hope in God. And ultimately, this is what Asaph is after. This is what Psalm 78 is encouraging us with this morning. God has established a testimony for his people. He has appointed a law for his people, which he has commanded to our fathers, and he has commanded to us that we pass on to our children. He doesn't want future generations of God's people to fall into destruction like Ephraim did. Rather, God wants future generations of his people to hope in God, to experience rich blessings from God, blessings like those that he granted to another tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah. Verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth, which he hath established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the chief sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Unlike Ephraim, God loved and blessed the tribe of Judah. He rejected the tabernacle in Shiloh, but he built his sanctuary in Zion. He punished Ephraim's descendants, but he chose David, the son of Judah. He cut off Ephraim from leading his people, but he brought a son of Judah to feed his people. That's the blessing that he promises for us. And most wonderfully of all, God brought the Messiah, the Savior of the world, a son of David, a son of Judah, to redeem his people from their sins. This is the message of hope that is extended to us, that we and our children and their children yet unborn might put their hope in the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Judah. Let us not hide God's word from our children, but let us tell to them the wondrous works and deeds of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you have given us your commandment, you have given us your law. We thank you for the blessing and benefit that is for our own souls. But fill us with a sense of urgency this morning that you have commanded us to pass that on to our children. Let us keep them free from the stain and allurements of this world. Let us protect them. Guard their hearts, faithfully preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, teach them the truths of your word, gather them together in worship in our churches and in our homes, so that they might obey you, that they might know you, and ultimately that they might set their hope in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.